As last week I said, there's such a vast universe of material from which to draw, not only from the life of Abraham, but maybe even more so from the life of David today. Earlier in the week, wrote down a sermon text from Revelation chapter 19, because that's one of those texts to choose from. But actually, this morning, I'm going to read from another and ask you to turn to Psalm 110. And as you turn to that psalm, would you stand as we honor the Lord's word? If you're a believer and a disciple in Christ, I shouldn't have to tell you what a feast is the Word of God. I shouldn't have to motivate you to say, now eat your steak. It's the best thing that could ever happen. But God help us as we really do concentrate on the Word of God. That first verse actually could be translated like this: the oracle of Yahweh to my Lord. And we'll explain that later. The oracle of Yahweh to my Lord. Or the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be made willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up his head. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let me just make some comments about that brief 7-verse psalm. You notice, of course, that the Lord, in the first title of the first verse, the Lord is all capital letters, denoting that memorial covenant name that God gives to his own people, Yahweh. I am who I am. That Lord says to my Lord, who is speaking? And the answer is King David. King David is saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord, my King. Wait a minute, David, I thought you were a king. You mean the king as a king? And the answer is yes. Did David understand all that? No. He's an Old Testament prophet giving expression to the Davidic covenant that God had given to him. And it came through in such a powerful way that in the New Testament, this particular psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. You say, what's the favorite psalm of the church? Well, the Lord is my shepherd, right? No, not for the church in the book of Acts. It was the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's the kingship kind of identity given to Jesus the Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. You can't read about Zion in the Old Testament without thinking about the church. The church is Zion. We sing it in our hymns. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The king has enemies? Jesus has enemies? Certainly. Fierce enemies? Yes. Unconquerable enemies? Absolutely not. In the meantime, there will be a people who, it's interesting, some translations say who will be volunteers. Take me, I volunteer. You know, that's a little pale, because nobody's going to raise their hand unless not only are they willing, but they're made willing. Unless there's a change deeply in your heart to make you willing, you're never going to volunteer. In the day of your power. How many of you would desire a day of God's power? Well, we're living in a day of God's power. There's no power available like the best of all gifts in answer to prayer, the Spirit of God indwelling our lives. Are you made willing in the day of this God's power? And at the same time, are you praying that many more would be made willing, that it would be even a more pronounced day of God's power? You say, can it ever get more powerful? And the answer is, well, in one sense, you haven't seen anything yet, have you? On the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, those people who were made willing to say that, they were made willing to say that, but it was too late for some. So here we have the king who is David, right? But on the other hand, no, it's a greater than David who's being spoken about. One of the reasons this particular psalm is so frequently quoted in the New Testament is because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the last days of Jesus' life, he's in these disputes with the religious leaders. And although they're asking him questions to try to put him in the box and have him judged and condemned, he has one question for them that they cannot answer for sure. And he says back to them what? How is it, wise guys, respectfully, how is it that David says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How can this Messiah, who is there prophesied, be both David's Lord, in other words, David's king, and David's son at the same time? Hey, answer that one for me, would you? You Bible scholars. And they can't do it. It's hidden from their eyes because of the stubbornness of their hearts in pride, thinking if they don't know the answer to that one, I guess we don't need to know it. Doesn't change our mind toward you, Jesus. But how can David be speaking of his Lord when he is the king? And who is that man? You see, Jesus knows it is he himself. And as always, he's always using the sword of the Spirit to try to point people, even painfully, to the admission that he is the Messiah sent from God, the Savior, that they had all been waiting for. He's the one. Listen, David, King, Christ, of the increase of his what? Government. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. How in the world is that ever going to happen? How's it going to happen? Isaiah finishes, the zeal of the Lord of armies will perform this. How else could it get done? Remember in that great second chapter of Daniel? I mean, you want to take a world history course? Go to Daniel chapter 2. Right? In this statue of a man, we think of humanism. You know, there's the man. Well, it's not an evolutionary man, that's for sure. Because although he starts with the best gold head, he degrades, he devolves into a lesser value trunk of silver, followed by thighs of bronze and degrading into feet of clay and iron. That's the devolution of world history. And in the end, you're not supposed to bow down to that image which represents the successive histories in humankind that Daniel saw. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the last word in Kings, because there was going to be a stone cut out of the mountain, right, that was going to fall on the humanist statue, and it was not just going to break it, it was going to grind it to powder, and the wind was going to blow it away. And then what happens? The stone would grow, the rock would increase until it what? Filled the whole earth and would last forever. I mean, say, God, can't you do better than that to give me a little hope for the future, to express the worth of Jesus Christ? Well, I mean, what could he say in condescending human words that would top that? It's the increase of the government and throne of David. You know, last week we talked about the importance of the Abrahamic covenant as an expression of the gospel, the covenant of grace. And I said, quoting an old systematics theology professor, those are the most important promises in the Bible. What God would do to fill out the Abrahamic covenant. But on the other hand, you might just as well say, the promises to David are the most important promises in the Bible. And you have this idea that, okay, as we see the redemptive history unfolding successively, getting brighter and shining more with effulgence, okay, it's not only that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, but, you know, from that seed who is Christ, there would come a multitude of sons, like the dust of the earth. But, you know, really there's something better to expand on from there, because he's not just a man and he's not just a person who's going to have lots of family, kids. I mean, what's the quality of those children? And the answer is, you know, the old King James Bible in the first chapter of Revelation gives praise to God. And it says this, because you have made us to be kings and priests unto your God. See, if you wanted to increase the blood pressure of the Old Testament Jew and thrill him a little bit with what's happening in the future, you would say, you know what? There's going to come a king who's going to be greater than David. How can that be? When the whole inhabited, worthwhile world was ruled by a man after God's own heart. Yeah, but he was still an adulterer and a murderer. Oh, yeah. And his family sort of broke apart at the end because of his sin. There were consequences and they were bitter. Oh, yeah. Yeah, but, you know, if you remember the halcyon days of the past, who would you remember? You'd remember David. But David was only a king. And how do you put together Psalm 110 with the idea that, All right, there's David's throne, the king. But goodness, the psalm goes on. He's not only the king. Do you see that? The Lord has sworn forever. What? You are a king forever according to the order of Melchizedek? No, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now think back to the children's sermon. You know, clang, clang, ding, ding, alarm, alarm, right? Because why? Kings aren't supposed to be priests. And kings who try to be priests get struck with leprosy. Except the one who's qualified to be both. What an amazing combination. King and priest together. Forever. And never ending, enduring priesthood. As he ever lives to make intercession for us. But the psalm ends. He's not just a king, as though a peaceful king who sits on his throne, who has a scepter and nothing more to hold. What's the king doing at the end of the psalm? That's why Psalm 19 would be a suitable reference to go to here also. He's the king who comes on the white horse. You say, where did you come from anyway? Why are your robes all bloody, red? I came from trampling the wine press of the wrath of God. And all of my enemies are now trampled under my feet. Those who would not submit to my kingship and lordship. That's what this gore is on my raiment as I ride in as the conqueror of the kings of the earth. He shall judge among the nations. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. What an ending. He shall drink by the brook by the wayside and lift up his head. I mean, what's going on there? What's going on is this. It's sort of like Gideon in the book of Judges. You know, you win the great victory almost because now you've overcome the hordes of the Philistines or whatever, and they're all running away. So the battle's over, right? They're all fleeing, right? Done. And the answer is, no, the battle's not done when they're all running away. But I've spent all my energy. I mean, my muscles are numb from the effort. What do you have to do while they're all still running away? Pursue them to the end? That's the image. He goes into the battle. He wins. The enemies are all fleeing away. They're hightailing it out. They're stricken. They're running like cowards. And now what does he do? Well, let me just get a drink before I pursue them. All right, now we're ready to go. After them, guys. Till the victory's finished. I mean, is that spellbinding or what? I mean, he's no just boy king. He's the conqueror of the ends of the earth. And he's ruling till all his enemies are put under his feet. I thought he was a little baby. You laid him in a manger and you sing, you know, no crying does he make, little Lord Jesus. We read it in Psalm 89. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. It hasn't always been so bright for the present moment of Israel's populace. We didn't read the last part of Psalm 89, but please do that before the day ends. Because there comes a time in Psalm 89 where you really get to the point of it all. Now sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You know, God's covenant will never end to David. What's the problem? The problem is Nebuchadnezzar just trampled our land. Our land! The place where David's throne would never fall to anybody, right? Now there's no Davidic king to be seen anymore. That's the problem. So what do? Like God's people all through history, what they do is they go back to the promises. God, you said that we'd always have a king. You promised that you would build a house for David that would never go away. Where is it? We're getting trampled into the mud and we don't have any glory now. Do you understand? That's how the psalm ends. But it ends, again, putting on the helmet of hope is a part of the armor of the warrior of God, saying things are not going to be like this forever. So what happens? Hundreds of years later, in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, there's a man whose name is Joseph. Nobody would have known Joseph. He was a carpenter. Poor guy. But he's from the house of David. Right? And when the king says, you got to go pay your taxes, you got to make a trip back to your hometown, he says, I can't do that. My wife's going to have a baby any day. And yet he says, well, I'll obey the civil magistrate. It's time to go back, honey. Hard as it is, we've got to go back to Bethlehem, the city of where? Of David. Where would be born the Christ, the Son of David. You see, the first words of the New Testament, what are they? Matthew 1:1. This is about Jesus, the Son of David, and the son of Abraham. What do they say in the early days of the church? Acts 13. The sermon goes like this. From David's seed, from this man's seed, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. And at the first church council in Jerusalem, James, the brother of King Jesus, declared that what was going on at that moment verified the historical events that the Lord had returned to what? To rebuild David's fallen tent. That's what's going on. It's not some physical temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's the living temple of living stones being built even today. David's fallen tent. That's who we are. The lineage of David. I mean, you want to carry a victorious message into the world? You can go on and on with this theme. In the Revelation, right? Who's it a revelation of? Jesus the Christ. And John is there. The heavenly door had been opened, so he gets to look into what's going on. And history is contained evidently in this scroll, a book written by God. And if John's going to see what's been going on and what's going to happen and what's happening then, what does he have to do? He has to be able to read the scroll and see what's inside of it. But what's the problem? It's sealed with seven seals. And he weeps bitterly. Why does he weep bitterly? Here you've baited me, promising me all this revelation, and now you're going to keep the book shut to me. I mean, someone's like, that's not fair. And there's nobody found in all the creation who's worthy enough to open the scrolls and read it, right? Nobody, except for one, right? Who is it? It's the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David. What does it mean to be the root of David? It means the one from whom David came. The root that produced David. What are you talking about when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? What does it mean that David came out of the root of Christ? But that's not all, because in the final vision that the Lord gives, this is the final vision of Christ in the whole of the Bible. Revelation 22:16. Listen. He is the root and the seed or offspring of David, the great, the bright morning star. Now stop. Think again. How can he be both the root and the offspring of David? Is he the one from whom David came? Or is he the one who came from David? You know, and I don't know that you're supposed to be able to logically always understand that precisely and put it in your statement of faith. You just sit there and you wonder at it all. And you say, it's both true. David came from the line of Christ, because Christ has always been active in redemption of his people in the Old Testament. But also, he came out of the line of David also as the one who was born from his family. He's both root and offspring of David, the most celebrated of kings, because he's the most celebrated king. Because he's the king who will rule forever. Of his governance, there will be no end. How will that happen? The only way it could happen, the zeal of the Lord of armies will perform this. Let me just emphasize, may I, as we close today, that for whom is Jesus the Christ, prophet, and priest and king? For whom is he? Those titles. And the answer is not everybody. Because those for whom he is not, he will destroy in his vengeance. But for those who he died for, those who have bowed to him, my king, my prophet, my priest, for those, he's the everlasting Savior. And he possesses the key. Whose key? The key of David. What does that mean? He just lets you in and out of your house? No, he lets you in and out of the kingdom of God. And nothing is more important than being a member of the kingdom of God. Because if he opens the door to you, he'll never shut it. But if he shuts it to you, it'll never be opened. He has the key of David, who shuts and no one opens, who opens and no one can shut. There's those ongoing lordship questions, aren't there, about Jesus? They're silly. They're asinine. When you would say, yes, I took Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want him as my Lord and King. You can't have it that way. Dumb. You accept him on his terms. He's prophet and priest and king. That's the biblical Christian worldview. We've been doing this class that's been excellent for practical theology in Sunday school called Preparing to Die Well. Wow. It's good, good stuff. I mean, how can you expect to live well if you're not preparing to die well? You don't want to be like Uzziah, do you? But we talked last week about the phrase death with dignity. This is getting pretty practical, isn't it? Death with dignity means you can lay in a hospice room so filled with morphine that you're just out of it. That's death with dignity. Somebody suggested, that doesn't sound like dignity to me. Steve Jobs can die and his sister say his last words were, awesome, awesome. It might be awesome if you're just living in la-la land drugged to death. Do you understand? Where's the one who, like Jacob, worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff, giving honor and glory to the one who delivered him, who being dead yet speaks? See, what we call death with dignity might not be that today. It might be death with autonomy, because that's what people want. Do you understand? Death with autonomy. I'm going to have the final word about how I die. No, you're not. There's a king whose name is Jesus. He's got the final word about everything. The question is, are you going to try to be autonomous, a law to yourself, or are you going to bow to him? I remember the windows in the chapel at seminary for Christ, Crown and Covenant. What's that about? Jesus is king, that's what. And a man like Samuel Rutherford can come along and tell the king, the law of God is king. And in the struggle between church and state, God is head of the church and God is head of the state eventually, forever. And in all your battles about who's the king of the hill, it's Jesus. And you'll see that sooner or later. Autonomy will be your death if you pursue that way. A biblical Christian, listen, knows the lordship of Christ the King in every area of his life. And although I had been a church attender for 21 years in my life, I didn't know Jesus was supposed to be the Lord of every area of my life. Why do you think when Paul finishes his epistle to Colossians or Ephesians, he says, okay, now we're talking about the kingdom of God. Now here I'm going to tell the husbands how to live with their wives. I'm going to tell the wives how to live with their husbands. I'm going to tell the children how to live with their parents and the parents to live with their children. And I'm going to tell the employers how to live with their employees. And I'm going to tell the employees to live how to live with their employers. And I'm going to tell those who are members of the civil government and state how they're supposed to respond to their rulers and what the rulers are supposed to do to govern well, like Jesus. And we'll know that if the government passes a rule, thou shalt not kill, they didn't just dream that up. Because even if you're not a Bible-believing Christian, God has put into you something called natural law, which I've asked lawyers in the past, is any law school in the world today still have a class or course on natural law? The law of God written on people's heart by creation? Do you ever talk about that? No. Do you understand what I'm saying? The lordship of Christ over any area, over all areas, because nothing can be hidden from His Lordship. And that's the best of news. Because there's no better king than Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we don't want to miss the gospel here this morning. It came through in the prayer of confession. I was just reflecting on last night's message that the one who was most rich in all of the universe became the most indebted man because he was born under the law, and all of our law breaking became his debt, infinite debt. And then I was thinking, well, we're so used to being in debt today, that might not alarm anybody. It's a commentary on our culture, Lord. Please wake us up. Because our debt can be paid by Jesus Christ, the King. And your command is that we approach Him with submission and reverence and praise and honor and call Him our King as well as our Savior. The one who died for us. The one who removed every obligation for earning our own righteousness because we can have none, and provides His own perfect righteousness for us. And as we bow to Him as Savior and Lord, we have the joyous privilege of serving in His kingdom. I pray that that would be the best of news for all who are hearing today. He's the seed of David. He's the offspring of the best of kings who still needed a king, still needed a Savior, still needed a Lord. And all we can say, O Lord, is help us to lose ourselves in honor and praise and service to this one. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.